Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Thomas Manton, an exposition with notes upon the Epistle of James. Last time we did verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. And verse 5, do ye think the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? And Lord willing, we're going to continue on with the next verse, which is verse 6. I'll go ahead and read that now. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Now, Mr. Manton goes through the words, or at least some of them here. But he giveth more grace. Some read, it giveth, applying it to the scripture. It giveth grace because it offers it, and as a means in God's hand of working it. But I rather suppose it is to be applied to God, for it is spoken in opposition to the spirit in us that lusteth to envy, and so suits with the scope of the context, which is to show that a worldly spirit is contrary to God. This clause, as thus applied, has been severally expounded, but because the difference is mostly in the formality of expression, and the senses be all pious and subordinate one to another, it will not be amiss to improve them into so many several observations. So he's going to go and, I guess, deal with the scriptures and the scripture itself much more in his observations, which start now. Number one, you may refer it to the context thus, our spirit lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace. That is, we are envious and God is bountiful. It is usual in Scripture to oppose God's liberality to our envy, his good hand to our evil eye, Matthew 20, verse 15. Damascene calls God one without envy because he is most liberal. The note is that an envious disposition is very contrary to God. God is for communication, and we are for confinement. We would have all blessings within our line and pale. We malign the good of others, but God delights in it. This may make envy odious to us. We all affect to be like God. Our first parents greedily swallowed that bait, ye shall be as gods. We would be so in a cursed self-sufficiency. Why are we not so in a holy conformity? H-O-L-Y. To set on this thought, consider, number one, God has no need to dispense his blessings. We stand in need of one another, the highest monarch of the meanest or lowest subject. God was happy enough within himself before there was any creature. Acts 17:25, he needed nothing. The Trinity was not solitary. The persons solaced themselves in one another before there was hill or mountain, Proverbs 8, verse 30. Now, for us to desire all good things enclosed, whose happiness is dependent and consists in a mutual communication, it must be exceeding vile. Number two, it is not only an unlikeness to God, but an injury to him. We would have him less good, and so do not only accuse the wisdom of his dispensations, but would straiten, like a straitjacket, the goodness of his nature. Certainly, then, there is little of the Spirit of God where there is such an envious spirit. Grace stands in a conformity to God, and therefore it is expressed by a participation of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1, verse 4. Grace is nothing else but an introduction of the virtues of God into the soul. Now, God delights in giving more grace, and therefore such as are not communicative and diffusive of their good to others, or are all for enclosure of blessings, I guess to themselves, or cannot rejoice in the parts, services, or excellencies of others, parts usually mean, I think, like natural gifts, excellencies of others or their services have nothing at all or very little of the nature of God in them. If they can't have that, then they have very little or none of the nature of God in them. themselves. Observation 2, another consideration of this clause is this: our spirit is strongly carried to envy, but God gives more grace. That is, there is enough in him to check sins that are most impetuous and raging. There is enough in God to help the creature in its sorest conflicts, or the worst ones. See Matthew 19:26. It is impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, but with God all things are possible. Usually we measure infiniteness by our last and bring down divine attributes to the rate of creatures judging of God by our own scantling, as if what is impossible to our endeavors were so also to the divine grace, Zechariah 8, verse 6, because it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people, should it also be marvelous in my eyes, saith the Lord of hosts? There is more in God than there can be in nature, and Satan is not so able to destroy as Christ is to save. Well then, when lusts are strong, and lusts generally usually mean the corrupt desires of the heart, when they're strong, think of a strong God and a mighty Christ upon whom help is laid. You cannot cure your spirits of envy, pride, self-confidence, or vainglory, but God giveth more grace. That's the only way. Sense of weakness should not be a discouragement, but an advantage. So it was to Paul when he was weak in himself. He was always most strong in Christ. 2 Corinthians 12:9 and 10. Usually we vex ourselves with idle complaints, I-D-L-E, complaints. This is a hard saying, John chapter 6. These are austerities which nature can never endure, corruptions which we shall never overcome, and so are discouraged and draw back. Oh, consider, though nature be not only envious, but does lust to envy, yet he giveth more grace. If there were a will, you would not want or lack power. The chiefest thing that God requires of the creature is choice and will, Isaiah 1:19, if ye be willing and obedient, etc. All God's aim is to bring you upon your knees and to take power out of the hands of his mercy. Observation 3, another consideration is this: though we are wicked and sinful, God will make his grace abound the more. Our spirit lusts to envy, and he gives the more grace. Observe, God takes occasion many times to discover the more grace by our sinfulness. So Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. What a wise God do we serve that can make our sins abound to his glory? And what a good God that will take occasion from our wickedness to show the more grace. It is some kind of claim, Lord, I am a dog, Matthew 15:27, and if Christ died for sinners, I am sure I can plead that I am chief of that number, 1 Timothy 1:15. If you have no other plea, offer yourselves this way to God and take hold of the dark side of the promises. Observation 4. Another consideration of this place may be this: naturally, it is thus with us, but he gives more grace. When you are renewed and converted to the faith of Christ, you have another manner of spirit. You are not carried by the old envious spirit that dwells in you, but by a more gracious spirit which God has given you. Observe, the old spirit and the new spirit are quite different. You will be otherwise by grace than you were by nature. Conversion is discovered by a change. Oh, what a sad thing it is when Christians are what they ever were. You should have more grace. Your word should be, I am not I now. I am not I now. I'm different. Or these were my old courses. Or as the apostle 1 Peter 4:3, the time past may suffice to have walked in the lusts of the flesh, etc. Observation 5, but he giveth more grace, that is, more for better, as often in the scriptures. If you would seek God in a humble manner, You would be acquainted with richer matters. You would not so envy and contend with one another about outward enjoyments. That which the world gives is not comparable to what God gives. His is more grace. So John 14:27, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Blessings more excellent. Here we cumber ourselves with much serving, but God gives more grace. Faith will show us greater things than these. The main reason why men dote upon the world is because they are not acquainted with a higher glory. Men ate acorns till they were acquainted with the use of corn. A candle is much ere the sun rises or before the sun rises. We have not a right apprehension of grace till we can see it yields us more than the world can yield us. Creatures give us a temporal refreshing, the things that are created. The world serves its season, but grace a full and everlasting joy. Now he goes on to the next words, wherefore he saith, how comes in this sentence? Or why is this in this sentence? I answer, he applies it to his drift, which is to take them off from carnal pursuits and to press them to humble addresses to God, and therefore they do ill who leave it out. As Erasmus, who thinks it only notes at the first in the margin and put it into text by some scribe. But Mr. Manton goes on to the points now. Observation number one, God does not only offer grace, but discovers the way how we may partake of it. Therefore, he saith in Scripture, or defines the way how we may apply ourselves to him. God is hearty and in good earnest in the offers of grace. He not only offers, but teaches, nay, draws. John 6, verses 44 and 45. Thus, Christ discovers the riches of his grace. All things are given me of my Father, Matthew 11, 27. And then he offers them, come to me, etc., in verse 28. Then shows the way, learn of me, etc., verse 29. Usually the soul sticks at this or gets stuck against it. There is enough in Christ, but how shall I do to obtain it? How shall I? God will teach you and draw you. He is as willing to give faith as to give salvation. Observation 2, again from that wherefore he saith, those that would have grace must take the right way to obtain it. Not only consider what God gives, but what he says. God that has decreed the end has decreed the means. That is the reason why we have not only promises in Scripture, but directions. It checks those that would have the blessing, but would not use the means. Most content themselves with lazy wishes. They would have grace, but lie upon the bed of ease and expect to be wrapped to heaven, or wrapped up, R-A-P-T, to heaven in a fiery chariot, or that grace should drop to them out of the clouds. God that says he will give grace says something else, that you must be humble to receive it. Observation 3, again from the Apostles, wherefore, it is an excellent art to rank scriptures in their order and to know wherefore everything is spoken in the word or why, that we may suit absolute promises with conditional and put every truth in its proper place according to that analogy and proportion that they bear one to another. As James links the general offers of grace with another promise, he giveth grace to the humble. It is good to know truth in its frame. There is a sweet frame in which all truths are joined by natural couples and connections, as the curtains of the tabernacle were looped to one another. Indistinct apprehensions do but dispose to error and looseness. Truths awe most when we are sensible of that cognation or kin, like kinfolk, by which they respect and touch one another. Mary pondered these sayings in her heart, Luke 2:19. The word is compared them one with another. A hint here and a hint there makes men loose and careless, as when absolute promises are not considered in the analogy of faith. Absolute promises may be our first encouragements, but conditional promises must be our direction. They are a plank cast out to save a sinking soul, but these show us the way and how to get into the ark. So the absolute promises are like a plank cast out to a sinking soul, but the conditional promises are show us how to get into the ark. Well then, be not contented with sermon hints till you have gotten a pattern of sound words and can discern the intent of God in the several passages of Scripture, that you may rank them in their order, as the apostle here shows the reason why God said he giveth grace to the humble. Now he goes on in the verse, he saith, so where does God say so? Some difference there is about referring this place to the right Scripture from whence it is taken. Some conceive it was a holy proverb or known sentence among the Jews, but this cannot be. The phrase he saith seems to allude to some passage of Scripture. Some refer it to Psalm 18:27, thou wilt save the afflicted people and bring down the high looks, but that is wide, for humility here does not imply a low, vile, and abject condition, but a grace and disposition of the mind. And that place cited speaks only of saving the afflicted people of God. Many refer to it in other general places, but most probably it has respect to Proverbs 3:34, where it is said, surely he scorneth the scorners and giveth grace unto the lowly. The only doubt is how that he scorneth the scorners is here rendered he resisteth the proud. I answer, it is done upon good grounds, partly because scorning and contempt of others is an immediate or direct effect of pride, and partly because it is so rendered by the Septuagint, with certain Greek words, the Septuagint being the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the apostles in their citations usually brought the words of that translation because it was much in use both among Jews and other nations. Some suppose James alludes to Peter in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 to 8, but this is but an epitome of that place and written after it, and so he may assert the divine authority of that epistle, but I rather rest in the former opinion. He goes on to the next words, God resisteth the proud, or stands in battle array, or in direct defiance and opposition against them. The proud man has his tactics, and God has his anti-tactics. The word shows that there is a mutual opposition between God and the proud. They bring forth their battalia against God, and God his battalia against them. And I do the rather note it because in the Proverbs it is said, he scorneth the scorners. They slight God, and God slights them. Who is the Lord that I should fear him? And what is this Pharaoh? They stand aloof from others and God from them. Psalm 138, verse 6, he knoweth the proud afar off. Just as they do others, they ruin others to advance themselves, and God ruins them. God still counteracts the proud. Now the next words, the proud. In the Proverbs, it is the scorners. Scorning is a great sign of pride. Disdain of others comes from overvaluing ourselves. God has made every man an object of respect or pity. It is pride that makes them objects of contempt, and in them their maker. Proverbs 17:5. It is a description of wicked men to sit in the seat of scorners. Psalm 1, verse 1. It is a sin so hateful to God that he takes notice of disdainful gestures, putting forth of the finger in a scoff. Isaiah 58, verse 9. The next words, but giveth grace. It is meant spiritually, of such help and grace whereby they may overcome their carnal desires. Carnal lusts, again, these corrupt desires of their hearts, cannot be overcome but by the assistance of grace. The next words, to the humble. It is not taken for a vile and abject condition, but for the disposition of the soul, and yet not for a moral humility, but for a holy brokenness and contrition, as by proud, in a spiritual sense, are meant stiff-necked and unhumbled sinners. Now, the main observations out of this latter clause, besides those hinted in the explication, are these. Observation 1, that of all sins, God sets himself to punish the sin of pride. He abhors other sinners, but against the proud, he professes open defiance and hostility. One asked a philosopher what God was doing. He answered that his whole work was to lift up the humble and cast down the proud. It is the very business of providence. The Bible is full of examples. This was the sin that turned angels into devils. They would be above all and under none, and therefore God tumbled them down to hell. One said God could not endure to have pride so near him. Then it wrecked all mankind when it crept out of heaven into paradise. You may trace the story of it all down along by the ruins and falls of those that entertained it. The time would fail me to speak of all of them. Pharaoh and Herod and Haman and Nebuchadnezzar are sad instances and do loudly proclaim that all the world cannot keep him up that does not keep down his own spirit. Herod did but endure the flatteries of others. He had on a suit of cloth of silver, and the sunbeams beating upon it. Then the people cried, "The voice of God and not of man." Because the angels were wont or often to appear in shining garments, and now because he rebuked them not, he was eaten up by lice. See Acts 12. Nay, I observe God has punished it in his own people. There are sore instances of his displeasure against their pride. Uzziah's heart was lifted up, 2 Chronicles 26:16, and then smitten of leprosy, and so died, out of grief and sorrow, as Josephus said. David's numbering the people and glorying in his own greatness cost the lives of 70,000. So Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles 29, verse 8, wrath was upon him and all Judah and Jerusalem. These judgments on pride are sure and resolved. A man's pride will surely bring him low, Proverbs 29, 23. If they do not visibly light upon the first person, they overtake the posterity, Proverbs 15, verse 25. The house of the proud shall be destroyed. All their aim is to advance their house and family, but within two or three ages they are utterly wasted and ruined. And I observe that judgments on pride are very shameful, that God may pour the more contempt upon them. After pride cometh shame, Proverbs 11, verse 2, not only ruin, but shame. Herod in his royalty eaten up with lice. Pharaoh is not assaulted with armies, but with gnats and flies. Miriam smitten with leprosy, a nasty and shameful disease. Goliath, the swelling giant, falls by the cast of a stone out of the sling of a ruddy youth. What should be the reason of all this, that God should so expressly set himself against pride? I answer, because of all sins he hates this sin, Proverbs 16:5. Other sins are more hateful to man because they bring disgrace and have more of baseness and turpitude in them, whereas pride seems to have a kind of bravery in it. But now the Lord hates it because it is a sin that sets itself most against him. Other sins are against God's laws. This is against his being and sovereignty. Pride does not only withdraw the heart from God, but lift it up against God. It is a direct contention, who shall be acknowledged the author of blessing and excellency. They set their heart up as the heart of God, Ezekiel 28, verse 6. Babylon speaks in the name and style of God, I am and there is none beside me. So Nineveh, Zephaniah 2, verse 15. And as it rises against his being, so against his providence. Pride sets up an anti-providence. It entertains crosses, things that come against you, with anger, and blessings with disdain, and cites God before the tribunal of its own will. So also, it is the greatest enemy to God's law. There is pride in every sin. Sinning is interpretative, confronting of God, and despising the commandment, 2 Samuel 12, verse 9. The will of the creature is set up against the Creator. But the sin of pride is much more against the law of God. It is a touchy sin and cannot endure the word that reproves it. Other sins disturb reason. This humors it. Drunkenness is more patient of reproof, conscience consenting to the checks of the word. But pride first blinds the mind and then arms the affections. It lays the judgment asleep and then awakens anger. Besides, pride is the cause of all other sins. Covetousness is the root of evil, and pride is the soul of it. Covetousness is but pride's purveyor. We pursue carnal enjoyments that we may puff up ourselves in the possession of them, and usually that which is pursued in lust or in a corrupt desire is enjoyed in pride. It is but the complacency of the soul in an earthly excellency. Habakkuk 2:5, he is a proud man, and therefore enlargeth his desire as hell. Now, use number one. The use of all this is first to caution us against pride. There are two sorts of pride, one in the mind and the other in the affections. Self-conceit is an aspiring after worldly greatness. Both are natural to us, especially the former. Number one, we are marvelously apt to be puffed up with a conceit of our own excellency, be it in riches, beauty, parts, which I think are abilities, or grace. The apostle, 1 John 2:16, calls it pride of life because it spreads throughout all the enjoyments and comforts of life. Other lusts are limited either by their end, as lusts of the flesh to content the body, or by their instrument as lusts of the eyes, but pride is of a universal and unlimited influence. It is pride of life. The whole life is but sphere enough for pride. Those that have nothing excellent cannot excuse themselves from fearing it. We many times find that men that have nothing to be proud of are most conceited. Bloaty spirits are soon puffed up like bladders filled with wind. We see it in our natures. Man was never more proud than since he was wretched and miserable. Pride came in by the fall, and that which should take down the spirit has raised it. But much more have they that excel cause to suspect themselves if they're good at things, or have good things, as rich men, 1 Timothy 6:17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. It is hard to carry a full cup without spilling, and not to lift up ourselves when we are raised up by God. Persons that grow up into an estate out of nothing are most apt to be proud, partly because not able to digest a sudden change. Such happiness is a strange thing to them, and therefore soon oversetting the spirit, and partly because they look upon themselves as the makers of their own fortunes. Is not this great Babel which I have built? Other men's estates descend upon them, but there is some concurrence of their industry, and so they are more apt to sacrifice to their drag for the fatness of their portion, Habakkuk 1:16. When you are thus apt to pride yourselves in your present greatness and entertain your souls with such whispers of vanity, remember this is a sure prognostic of a sudden fall. And as rich men are liable to this evil, so men of parts, I think that's abilities, parts, especially if exercised with public applause, are like a strong liquor and makes men giddy and drunk with pride. It is hard to go steady when a consciousness of parts or abilities within and public acclamations without, like violent winds, fill the sail. Knowledge of itself is apt to puff up, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 2, especially when publicly discovered. Therefore, the apostle says that young preachers are prone to fall into the condemnation of the devil, 1 Timothy 3, verse 6. Oh, consider God's judgments upon pride in parts, in abilities. Stopicius was proud of his memory, and God smote it. We find nothing causes madness so much as pride. Nebuchadnezzar lost his reason and turned to beast when he grew proud. Many young men that were proud of their gifts have, by the just judgment of God, lost all the quickness and smartness of them and quenched their vigor in fleshly and carnal delights. Remember, whatever we have was given of grace, and if we grow proud of it, it will soon be taken away by justice. Nay, not only men of parts, but of much grace and mortification may be surprised with pride. It once crept into heaven, then into paradise. The best heart can have no security. Christians are not so much in danger of intemperance and sensual lusts as pride. It grows by the decrease of other sins, and therefore pride is put last, 1 John 2:16, as being Satan's last engine. They that are set upon the pinnacles of the temple are in danger to be thrown down this way. Paul was apt to grow proud of his revelations, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. In heaven, only we are most high and most humble. A worm may breed in manna, strong comforts, raised affections, and strange elevations may much puff up, and by gracious employments, we sometimes grow proud, secure, self-sufficient, and disdainful of others, Romans 14:10. But this will cost you a shrewd decay. Number two, for the other part of pride, aspiring after worldly greatness, by such fond pursuits you do but engage God to oppose you. Many men mistake ambition and think that desire of great place is only unlawful when it is sought by unlawful means, but to affect greatness is contrary to the rules of the gospel. We should refer our advancement to the sweet invitation of providence and stay till the master of the feast bids us sit higher. In our private choice, we should be contented with a tolerable supply of necessaries. Whosoever exalteth himself, etc., Luke 14:8 and 9, not whosoever is exalted. In the Olympic Games, the wrestler did never put on his own crown and garland. Hebrews 5:5, Christ glorified not himself as high priest, but was called of God as Aaron. When we do not stay for the call of providence, it is but an untimely desire of promotion, which either God crosses or else it proves a curse and a snare to us. The use number two, the next use is that we should not envy a proud person, no more than we would a man upon the gallows. They are but lifted up that they may be cast down forever. We are apt to pity the drunkard, but envy the proud. It is Chrysostom's observation. You had need pity them too, for they are near a fall, Proverbs 16:19. Better be of a meek spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. That is, better be of the depressed party than to cry up a confederacy with those that grow proud upon their successes. Use number three, observe the instances of God's displeasure against pride upon yourselves or those that are near you. Paul took notice of that thorn that was in his flesh, lest, he says, I should be exalted above measure, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. So you may often say, this was an affliction to correct and abate my pride and prick at the bladder of my flitigious and windy spirit. So on others related to you, near experiences do more work upon us and leave the greater impressions of awe, See Daniel 5:22, "And thou, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this." God takes it ill when we do not improve the marks of vengeance upon our nearest friends. We see others how their gifts are blasted for pride, children taken away for pride, estates wasted for pride, and we do not lay it to heart to ourselves. And observation two, God's grace is given to the humble. We lay up the richest wine in the lowest cellars, so does God the choicest mercies in humble and lowly hearts. Christ did most for those that were most humble. As for the centurion, "I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof." So for the Syrophoenician woman, "I am a dog," etc. There is excellency enough in God. He requires only sense of emptiness in us. God loves to make all his works creations, and grace works most freely when it works upon nothing. It is not for the honor of God that the creatures should receive aught or anything from mercy till they are brought upon their knees. The condition which he proposes is, "Only acknowledge thine iniquities," Jeremiah 3:13. Lumps of unrelenting guiltiness are as vessels closed up and cannot receive grace. Humility fits a man to receive it and makes a man to esteem it. The humble are vessels of larger bore and size, fit to receive what grace gives out. You may learn hence why humble persons are most gracious and gracious persons most humble. From that, you may learn that. God delights to fill up such. They are vessels of a right bore. I guess like the bore of a barrel's right size. The valleys laugh with fatness when the hills are barren, and the laden boughs will bend their heads, etc. All right, and that is the end of verse 6. And we'll go ahead and stop there for now. And Lord willing, continue on next time. But until then, go seeking God to remove the pride of your hearts and making us humble. May we seek to be humble every day and ask for help in that. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.